A double bypass, I mean, they're going to do it twice? I know. We'll pray for that.
Was that the wrong terminology?
Okay. In May, I talked to you about a relationship with God. You remember that there are five books in the Psalms, and book two begins in Psalm 42, and it goes to Psalm 72. And the second book of Psalms characterizes the kind of relationship between God and his people. And we found out that one of the attributes is that God's people thirst for God, and we talked about that on Pentecost. And Psalm 42 also tells us, let's turn over to Psalm 42. Psalm 42 tells us that one of the basic components in the relationship between God and his people, the very foundation, the footer of our relationship with God, is prayer. In verse 8 of Psalm 42, David says, "The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime." Loving kindness, and that refers to God's covenant loyalty, another aspect of the relationship. "God will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life." Prayer is a bedrock of our relationship with God. And David goes on to say, "I will say unto my God, my rock." And God, my rock, the rock always refers to Jesus Christ, who characterized himself as a rock and was portrayed as the rock that Israel followed through the desert. He says, "I will say unto my God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" Would you feel uncomfortable saying that to God? "Why have you forgotten me? As with a sword in my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say daily, 'Where is your God? And why are you cast down, my soul? Why are you disquieted within me?' Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God." So prayer is the very basic and daily exercise that we use to strengthen and maintain our relationship with God. Now, I heard a minister once say that God gives us, he gives us a lot of things, but four of the things that God gives us are lessons, promises, commands, and examples. And he went on to say that God expects us to learn the lessons. He expects us to wait for the promises. He expects us to obey the commands. And very importantly, when God gives an example, he expects us to follow the example. So the Bible teaches us how to pray, and it teaches us by example. There are many parables and many examples of prayer that show the principles that we should employ in our prayers. And there are many successful prayers in the Bible. And the Bible also gives examples of some unsuccessful prayers, and we're to look at these examples and to learn from them. We should emulate the examples of successful prayer. There are many examples of people who were able to talk face-to-face with Jesus Christ when he was on the earth and make requests of him. And we can study how these people interacted with Jesus and copy their successful prayer strategies. They were talking to him face-to-face, of course, and we have our conversations with God the Father at a distance, but the principles are exactly the same. The principles of how we should make our request to God are the same as the principles that govern the relationship and the conversations that people had with Jesus Christ when he was here on the earth in the flesh. The same principles apply, although we're praying to God at a distance. So by studying the examples and the parables that Christ gave concerning prayer, we may grow in the ability to offer prayers that will be successful. Does anybody not want their prayers? Let me see the hands of all the people who spend hours and hours and hours every week, every month, every year in prayer and don't want them to be successful. Please stand up. Raise both your hands. All right, all the people who don't want to give successful prayers, please identify yourselves now. Okay, nobody. Everybody in this room wants his prayers, wants her prayers to be successful. So if we study the examples of effective, successful prayer. We will grow in faith, and we will have the answers that we require. So the purpose of this sermon is to teach how we may offer prayers to God that are pleasing to Him, and prayers that will be answered. That's our goal, to get answers in prayer. Does anybody wrap up his prayer by saying, God, that was just a bunch of fluff. I don't really know what I was talking about, and I don't care if you answer me or not. Does anybody pray that way? No. We hope fervently that God will be hearing our prayers, maybe taking notes and writing things down. I mean, I'm anthropomorphizing God there, but we want God to pay attention to our prayers and to answer them. So, what are the qualities of a successful prayer? What are the strategies of praying successfully? That's what we want to talk about in the sermon. Well, first of all, something I'm not going to talk about is that, first of all, our prayers need to be aligned with what God's will is. And I've already spoken about this, so I'm not going to go back over that, but there's a sermon on the website, and it's called, it's called God's Will and Prayer. So I gave that one many years ago. It's up on the website, and you can go there and look at it, or read it, study it. But obviously, if you pray, God, please help me to rob a bank and get away with it, that's not part of what is encompassed in God's will. It's not God's will for us to be criminals. So we need to pray things that we can demonstrate are in the general realm of what the will of God is. So number one, prayer should be shameless. Let's turn over to Luke 15. Here's a well-known parable, but let's study it a little bit. Luke 15 and verse 5. Luke 15, verse 5. I'm going to read from the New International Version. Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight. Now, the guy's in bed, his whole family's in bed, and you're banging on his door at midnight saying, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I don't have any food to give him. And suppose the guy inside answers, don't bother me. The door's locked. My kids are in bed, and I'm in bed. I can't get up to give you anything. Well, Jesus says, I tell you, even though he will not get up to give you the bread because of his friendship, and it says in the New International Version, I beg your pardon, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. Now, in the King James, is anybody reading the King James Version? King James Version says, because of your importunity. And many people translate, the King James translators use the word importunity, and importunity means persistence. But that's not a good translation. This proverb, this example that Jesus gave, doesn't teach persistence in prayers. This example teaches shamelessness. That's the literal meaning of the Greek word. In the New International Version, it says, because of your shameless audacity. The man has no shame about imposing on his friend. A true friend will respond in a case of need, but even if he doesn't respond in friendship, he will be moved because of the man's audacity and his vehemence. This guy was really in a bind. He had an unexpected guest. He had the obligation of to extend hospitality to the guy, and he was unable to do so. And in the Middle East, that's a much bigger deal than it is here. This was a very serious situation in that time and place. And the man who's banging on his friend's door is being driven by extreme need to impose on his friend because he needs the 3 loaves of bread. And God's telling us in this parable that when we have a serious need, we should come to him shamelessly and make our request. A resource you might be familiar with, Word Pictures, in the New Testament, says that importunity means impudence. It means refusing to take no for an answer, refusing to stop at a denial. Now, let's think about, I don't want to turn there, it's in Genesis 18. Let's think about Abraham. You remember that Abraham's nephew Lot was living in Sodom. And God came to Abraham in Genesis 18, and he told him that He was going to level the place. He was going to go to Sodom. He was going to raise it to the ground and that nobody would be spared. And Job, of course, knows that his nephew and his nephew's family live there. And Job begins to negotiate God. He said, well, God, if you found 50 righteous people there, you wouldn't destroy the city if you could find 50 people, would you? And he got an affirmative answer. God said, all right, I'll grant your request. If I find 50 people, I won't destroy it. Well, Abraham got a yes answer. But he very boldly went way beyond that. He got to yes, but he didn't stop at yes. He kept negotiating with God. Now, this is God. And he said, all right, 50, limit's 50. If I can find 50 people, you've got your request. And Abraham didn't stop there. He said, well, what about 40? And he got him all the way down to 10. He went into this extended negotiation session with God, and Abraham got God to make concessions all the way down to 10 people. God said, if I find 10 people, I won't level the place, I won't kill everybody. So Abraham shamelessly continued to bargain with God, continued to negotiate with God, continued to make requests of God, even after he had a yes answer. Because the welfare of his family was on the line, he repeatedly went back to God, making bolder and bolder requests. And what? Guess what? He was successful. God's mercy caused him to make concession after concession to Abraham. So what we can learn from this, when we're praying to God, relying on, invoking on God's mercy is effective in prayer. Abraham's request for mercy was heard. God hears requests for mercy. Abraham's petition to God are an example that God expects us to follow. God expects us to be shameless and bold in making our requests to God and not taking no for an answer, and in the case of Abraham, not taking even yes for an answer, but going way beyond yes. Abraham's petitions to God are an example that God expects us to follow. Now, let's turn over to Matthew 15. When I spoke on Pentecost, we already looked at this example, but I want to talk about it a little more because I've continued to read it and I've discovered a little something else about it. And anyway, I want to review it. Christ is up in the north on the coast in the area of Tyre and Sidon, Matthew 15, verse 22. So he's up in Gentile territory. These are not Israelites. These are where the Gentiles live. It says, behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, you son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Now, perhaps they attributed all kinds of sickness and illness to devils. Who knows? If she really had some impure spirit affecting her, or if she was just sick, and that's her way of explaining to Jesus that her daughter is really, really sick. And Jesus ignored her. He answered her not a word. And then his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away if she cries after us. She was really getting on their last nerve. Now, in verse 24, he answered and said, and at this point, in verse 24, Jesus is still not talking to the woman. He's not even acknowledging that she's around, because he's answering the disciples when he said, I'm not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, later he was going to send them to the others, to the Gentiles, but he said, this is not part of my mission. This isn't in the scope of what I'm here to do. And Jesus is talking to the disciples. He's not talking to her. He's not even recognizing that she's in the same vicinity. And when she heard him say that, she came and worshiped him. She said, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it isn't suitable to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. Well, who knows if that was really the way Christ felt or if he was just testing her determination, testing her perseverance, testing her faith. So that's her. That's his argument. This is mission creep. I'm not going to help you because it's not what I was sent here to do. And it's not right to take what I was sent to give to Israel and give it to the other nations at this time. And so he says, it's not suitable to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Faith is something that Jesus recognizes. Be it unto you, even as you have asked. And her daughter was made whole from that hour. So Jesus was impressed with the woman's faith. Her audacity. This is like the guy who's banging on his neighbor's door. This was audacious. He's already told her to get lost, and she didn't do it. She just came back and kept coming back to him. That's audacity. That's shamelessness. She wasn't ashamed of being a Gentile. She wasn't ashamed that Jesus Christ wasn't sent to her and that maybe he considered as her a second-class citizen. That did not shame her into stopping. She showed Jesus a shameless refusal to take no for an answer. And I think that Jesus was also impressed with her ability to turn his own argument to her advantage. And he saw her persistence as a token of faith. And guess what? He changed his mind. This woman changed Jesus' mind. He changed his will. God's will is not some game that's my way or the highway. God isn't like that. God is not some dictator that has a pre-planned agenda, and he's not going to vary from that. And if you can't get on the wagon with God, you're lost. God has showed us by example after example that his will can be influenced by people who pray. We can reason with, we can persuade, we can convince God to change his mind and change his will. Here's a fantastic example of that. It's in Exodus. It's in Exodus 32. Let's turn there. You remember the situation. Moses has been on Mount Sinai for 40 days. God's teaching him. He's writing down everything that God tells him. God's telling him how to make the tabernacle. He's telling him about all these things that how to make the priestly garments and all this stuff, and of course the Ten Commandments. So Moses comes down off of Mount Sinai after 40 days with the Ten Commandments, and he finds out that in his absence the people have just run amok. And in verse 7 of Exodus 32, the Lord said to Moses, go get you down for your people. all of a sudden they're not his people that he brought out of Egypt. God says, your people, which you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. So God has disowned them. Right? He's done with them at this point. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, for they've made a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, which have brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. I'm fed up with them. They're stubborn. He says in verse 10, now leave me alone. Go over there three mountains away. Get behind that mountain. Leave me alone that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Now, did Moses say, okay, God, your will be done. I'm leaving. Do whatever. Just make sure I'm out of the way. I don't want to get, I want to get out of the splatter zone when this happens. I work with a lady who's very high-strung, and we're all sure that one day her head's going to explode. And they moved her cubicle near my cubicle now. She's only one cubicle away from me, and if her head does explode, I'm now in the splatter zone. So Moses says, let me get out of the way. And Moses didn't say to God, let me get out of the way and then you do whatever you're going to do. Moses interceded on behalf of Israel. And Moses besought the Lord, his God, and said, Lord, why does your wrath wax hot against your people, which you brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief he did bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and repent of this evil against your people. All right, so Moses, first of all, he points out that God's reputation, God's glory, God's name is on the line here. And then he points God toward the covenant that he made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He said, remember, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I will give to your seed, and they will inherit it forever. Moses argued on behalf of Israel, and he was able to change God's mind. He was able to change God's will. One minute, God was ready. He was hot. He was fired up. He was hot under the collar, and he was ready to destroy Israel utterly. Within 5 minutes, Moses was able to present an effective argument that changed God's mind. Moses argued that God would be seen to be unable to finish what he had started in the Exodus. Moses pointed out to God that his glory and his name would be diminished among the nations. And he pointed out that God had to remember his covenant with the patriarchs. Now, God could have worked all that out somehow. God is very resourceful. God is God. But we see that God's will is somewhat plastic. It's not something made out of cast iron that won't change. God relented. God changed his mind. God changed his will. And here are the lessons that we need to learn in our prayers from Moses' prayer to God in this example. We need to learn that we can get traction with God in prayer when we appeal to his mercy. God is greatly merciful. Perhaps we don't often enough appeal to God's mercy. When we remind God of his promises, the glory of his name, how does our prayer synchronize with God's point of view in these things? His mercy, his promises, the glory of his name, and the covenant that he has individually with each and every one of us. These are the principles that we need to invoke in our prayers. Appeal to God's mercy, God's promises, the glory of God's name. Will God's name be glorified if he answers your prayer? If he doesn't answer your prayer, is there a chance that the glory of his name and his reputation might be diminished? These are the things that we need to consider in our prayers to get results. These are the kinds of prayers that Jesus is telling us to offer. We need to remind God of these things, and we need not be ashamed to do that. These are the kinds of prayers Jesus is telling us to offer. These are included in the Bible as examples of successful prayers for us to emulate. Now, have you ever felt reluctant to continue to pray about something? Maybe you've prayed about it day after day. As time went by, you became less and less convinced that the prayer would receive an answer, and maybe you began to doubt that it was something that was even in the scope of what was God's will to do. Have you witnessed other people making similar prayers for an extended period of time for a similar thing, not receiving an answer? Do we ever think in our prayers that we're boring God with our continual supplications for one thing, or that we're irritating by our continual prayers over one matter? Perhaps in these circumstances, we might begin to pray less and less. Eventually, we might stop praying about this thing, take it off the prayer list altogether. But if we're praying for something that's right and good, and something that we believe that God has shown us it's in the general scope of his will to do, this is the point at which we must pray more fervently and more frequently. Because let's turn over to James 5, verse 16. We don't pray in vain. We don't pray as a pointless exercise. We don't pray just to fill a requirement. We're required to pray. We don't pray just to get the time in. We pray for results. And the book of James tells us that we should expect results. James 5 and verse 16, and this is the New Revised Standard Version. James reminds us that the prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. Our prayers are supposed to be powerful and effective. We're not supposed to go to God day by day in prayer expecting to be denied. We should be expecting to be answered. Pray powerfully and effectively and expect the prayer to be answered. Expect an answer in the affirmative, not a denial. Don't anticipate denial. Don't anticipate failure in your prayers. That's not faith. And that's engaging in something that's vain and futile. When we pray, we are supposed to expect an answer. And if we don't expect an answer, the prayer was worthless. It was vanity. It was worse than a waste of time. So let's go back to Luke 11. This is what Christ said after he's given the parable about the man who wakes his friend up at midnight. He doesn't say to us, ask and you might get it. Ask and I probably can't be bothered to answer you, but go ahead and ask, because I guess you got to spend the time in prayer. That's not what he says to us. Luke 11, verse 9, he says to you, ask and it will be given to you. You know, there's not much wiggle room for God there. He hasn't given himself any wiggle room. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. And he said, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? And if you, even though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, word pictures in the New Testament again says of ask and seek and knock. He says these three repetitions of the command are more than mere repetitions. He said because to seek is more than to ask, and to knock is more than to seek. And it implies an increasing activity and vehemence in our desire to have an answer for our prayers. Now, in your prayer and in your problem, you'll have to decide, you know what asking is, but you'll have to decide what seeking and what knocking are. How can you seek and how can you knock? I don't know. That depends on you and your prayer and your request to God. But we're told that if we ask and if we seek and if we knock, the prayer will be successful. And shouldn't leave any room for doubt. If you get up from your prayer and you doubt, the prayer was a waste of time. Get out of your head the idea that your prayer will not be answered. We are supposed to continue to ask in prayer with energy and with positive expectation. And we are to seek out the reason why we have not yet been answered. And we may have to continue to knock on God's door for some time. But Jesus guarantees us, and he doesn't give himself any wiggle room, and he doesn't give himself a back door, and he doesn't give himself an escape clause. There is no escape clause in that passage or in any other passage of the Bible. God doesn't make a way for him to get out of his promises. Jesus guarantees that whomever asks and seeks and knocks will be satisfied. Ask and seek and knock. That's what he tells us to do. And here's an example. We've been through this before, but let's do it again. An example of men who needed to follow that admonition to have their prayers answered. Matthew 9, verse 27. Let's turn there, please. And I used this example on Pentecost when I spoke, but I want to go through it again. Why? Because reading these examples builds faith. Faith is what we require in order for our prayers to be answered. And sometimes repetition is okay. Repetition, reading this example builds faith. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, "You son of David, have mercy on us." So they asked him, and they sought him because they're following him, but apparently he's not listening to them, or he hasn't stopped and he hasn't started to take their request into consideration. When he was come to the house, the blind men came to him. So, I don't know, did they knock on his door? Did he close the door, and did they have to knock on the door? They asked, they followed him home, they sought, and then they knocked on his door. Let's just assume they did. They had to knock on his door to get in his house. The blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." And then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith be it unto you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, "See that no man knows it." So the men asked, but Jesus didn't answer them a short time after they asked. He deferred. He didn't pay attention to them immediately. Seek. They had to follow him home until he reached his house. Knock. They had to knock on his door and enter the house before he addressed their request. And he was plumbing the depths of their faith, perhaps. And then he made them affirm their faith. He asked them, "Do you think I can do this?" And they said, "Yeah, we believe it completely." And then he said, and this is something that I read in a commentary. The commentary is quoting from something called the Knox translation, which I don't have. In the King James, it says, "According to your faith be it unto you." The Knox commentary says, "Your faith shall not be disappointed." Now, I know that everybody in this room has had his or her faith disappointed at some time. I've had my faith disappointed, tragically. But Christ says, "Your faith shall not be disappointed." This ask and seek and knock instruction and the parable about giving your son a scorpion instead of an egg, this instruction shows us that God can be trusted. Christ talks about our relationship to God as father and child. Our children trusted us to keep them safe, to provide for them, and to protect them. When I was growing up, I never feared that God would not, that my parents would not provide for me and protect me. And God is telling us that we are his children and that we should never be in doubt about his intentions to provide for us and to keep us safe. We should be able to live our lives confidently that everything will somehow work out for us. Jesus is telling us that God will respond to our prayers just as a loving father, the same way that we would for our children. Here's a well-known scripture. Let's turn over to Hebrews. This is still the first point about coming before God and building into our prayers shameless audacity. Hebrews tells us to come boldly before God. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Whoever wrote Hebrews, maybe Paul, said, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold fast our profession. For we don't have a high priest which can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities." God is not an impassive, unemotional God. God has feelings. God has tender feelings of affection for his children. But was on all points tempted, like we are, yet without sin. And he says that let us therefore come boldly, with audacity, with shamelessness, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find help in time of need. And the word boldness in that passage, let us come boldly, the word boldly means to have confidence in intimidating circumstances. Now, we shouldn't be intimidated to come before God. But coming before a king anciently could have been an intimidating proposition. Let's turn over to Esther. Esther is a Jewish woman who has become the wife of the king of Persia. Now, the king of Persia didn't see his wife every day, apparently, and Esther had a very important request to make of the king, but it was days and days and days. And she hadn't been called to see the king. She didn't have any FaceTime with him. And there was a deadline looming, and if she didn't take action within the deadline, the whole Jewish nation was going to be destroyed. So Esther had to take a chance. She had to go before the king without being invited. That's the situation that we have in Esther 5:1. Now it came to pass on the third day, and remember Esther and her family and friends have been fasting for 3 days, so that God would hear their prayers and Esther would be able to come before the king. If the king was irritated that she had come there without invitation, she was a goner. Her life was forfeit. So it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house, and the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. The king's not expecting Esther. He's doing whatever the king does. I know, building aqueducts or hanging gardens or whatever it is that the king was doing at the time, and Esther wasn't in his plans for the day. And if he didn't want to have to do anything to do with her, she could have been punished very severely, up to and including forfeiting her life. But in verse 2, so it was when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So the king extended the scepter to Esther, indicating, oh yeah, there's Esther. All right, we'll talk. Come on over here. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. So Esther was taking a grave risk to come before the king uninvited, but the king accepted Esther's intrusion. Now, we aren't supposed to feel like, although God is a great king, that at any time we're intruding. We have immediate access at any time, in any place, under any circumstances, to come before the God of all creation. Not some crummy, insignificant human king, but the most wise and merciful and powerful being who exists. We have instant, 24/7 access to the king of everything. I wanted to say the king of the universe, but that's not all-encompassing enough, is it? The king of everything, God. We may come before him boldly without any fear. We have the right to express ourselves before him, to make a reasonable, godly request at any time. And we are taught to pray shamelessly, boldly, audaciously before the king, the owner, the ruler of everything. So, number one, prayer should be shameless, bold, audacious. We should not be afraid to try to change God's mind or influence God. Now, number two, prayer should be continual and persistent. We should never stop or give up or faint. And here's a parable and an example that Jesus used to teach us this point. It's in Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 1. Says he spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray, not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. There was a widow in that city. She came to him and said, avenge me of my adversary. And he wouldn't for a while, but afterwards he said to himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wearies me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge says. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? So God might bear long with us, but he expects us to continue to come before him. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. But then Christ says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? When Christ returns, will he find people who have continued to pray, to go to God daily, to make the requests? Or will he find people who have given up, who have thrown in the towel? Will he find people who are convinced that their prayers are powerful and effective? Or will he find people who are convinced that their prayers have no effect? Well, you remember the movie Back to the Future, and principal grabs Marty McFly in the hallway and spins him around and says, McFly, you're a slacker, and your father was a slacker before you. And Peter tells us God is not a slacker. He defers his answer sometimes. He will test our faith. He will test our determination to have what we're requesting. And sometimes we must struggle before a blessing will be conferred. Here's an example. This is also an example for us. This is an example of a man who is struggling with God to obtain a blessing. Anybody know where we're going? Who the guy is? Jacob, right? Genesis 32, verse 24. Jacob is dreading an encounter with his estranged brother, Esau, and he sent his family off in two different directions so that if Esau got a hold of one of the parts of the family, the other would be preserved. In the English Standard Version, it says, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now, what's at stake here? Why are they wrestling? Well, it has to be, the answer has to be in the next sentence. The man, whom we find out is God, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Jacob had to persist in this wrestling contest with God. And he wouldn't let go, and God had to disable him to get out of his clutches. I will not go, let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what's your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, which means thief or supplanter. And he says, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, because you have striven with God. This was God he was striving, wrestling with, and with men, and have prevailed. And then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why do you ask my name? And then he blessed him. He blessed him. Jacob got the blessing because he wouldn't let go. He would not stop asking. He would not stop struggling with God. And that's why he was blessed, because he didn't throw in the towel. He didn't quit. Jacob called the place of the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. So this person was not a man, it was God that Jacob was wrestling with. Apparently, God was testing Jacob's mettle. God tests us because he doesn't know how we will respond in any particular situation. I've talked to people that believe God knows everything, and God knows what we're going to do, and God knows what we're going to think and what we're going to say. I don't think so, not a little bit. God tests us because he doesn't know how we will respond in any particular situation. God gets involved with us to determine the depth of our faith, just like Christ did with the Phoenician woman. He got involved with her and he tested the depth of her faith, her persistence, and her desire. Jacob was wrestling with the Word of God. The Word before he came became flesh. Now, God has given each of us an independent will, and he does not choose to exercise dominion over our will or our thoughts, our decisions. God studies us. He works with us. He sees how we respond to know what decisions we might make, to know what kind of people we are, to know what we're made of, to know what's in us. In Genesis 22 and verse 12, let's turn over there. God did not know how Abraham would respond. He had to test Abraham to find out how Abraham would respond to God's order to offer up his only son Isaac as a burnt offering. God was studying Abraham. God studies us to see what kind of decisions we will make. God was studying Abraham. In Genesis 22, verse 12, he was just about to execute God's command, but before the deadly stroke of the knife, God stopped him. He let him go right up to the point to see if he was willing to do it, and then he stopped him. And God says in Genesis 22, 12, probably thundering his voice out of the sky, lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. And God had to let Abraham get to that point to find out if there would be a sticking point in Abraham's obedience and dedication to God. He says, now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, for me. God tests us and observes how we respond to situations and problems and trials. It's the only way for him to know who we truly are. He tests our faith. He tests our desire and our determination. And when God is testing us, we need to persist in prayer. And it might hurt, and it might be difficult, and it might be a struggle, and yet we need to persist. So, point two, we must persist in prayer. Point three, we must be humble. You'll have to learn to balance shameless audacity with humility in our prayers, but we must be humble. Let's turn to Luke 18. Here's an example of prayer. Two men praying, one praying successfully, the other praying unsuccessfully. So here you've got a double example, a good example to follow and a bad example to shun and avoid. Luke 18, verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican, a tax collector, somebody who's generally regarded in Israel to be a sinner, a thief, an extortioner. Whereas the Pharisee was generally recognized to be righteous and holy and above reproach of any kind. But Christ says the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He said, God, I thank you that I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this publican over here, this tax collector. I fast twice in the week. Look at that, God, I fast twice in the week. Aren't you impressed with me? I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess. So we see at the end that God was not impressed with his prayer. He wasn't impressed with the man. He wasn't impressed with his attitude. But he says the publican, obviously perceiving his guilt and his shame, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto the heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Again, prevailing on God's mercy. Humility and prevailing, invoking God's mercy. Be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, but he that humbles himself should be exalted. So here's an example of a successful and an unsuccessful prayer. And we have to follow the example of the humble man. And a parallel scripture, Philippians 2, verse 3 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness, that is humility of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. So number three, we must be humble. Number four, we must be sincere. Christ giving more instruction on prayer, Matthew 6, verse 5. He says, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, so that they may be seen of men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. And speaking of these same people in Luke 20 and verse 47, Jesus says, these Pharisees which devour widows' houses, they were extortioners and they were greedy, and for a show make long prayers, the same shall receive greater judgment. So our prayers need to be sincere, not for somebody else's benefit, but between us and God. And from time to time, our ranks have been infiltrated by phonies. Now maybe you could make a list. Men who feign Christianity for some unfathomable reason. Why would they do this? I think about some of the men that have stood in places like this and spoken and didn't believe a word they were saying and did it for pretense and for show. What in the world was motivating these people? Couldn't they have found an easier way to get the approbation of men if that's what they were looking for? But we have had phonies standing behind pulpits like this, and God does not hear the prayers of hypocrites and pretenders. So our prayers need to be sincere. Number five, prayer must be combined with vigilance concerning our spiritual state. Don't want to talk too much about that because I gave a whole sermon about it 2 years ago called Watch. You can find it on the website if you'd like to listen to it. Jesus told us to watch and pray. Matthew 13, verse 33. He says, take heed, be careful, watch and pray. for you don't know what the time is. Watch and pray in Matthew 26:41. Watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. So Jesus is telling us to watch our spiritual condition, not world events. We were taught for years and years, watch world events, but it clearly says in the Bible that the people who aren't watching their spiritual condition won't recognize the world events that are happening around them, and they won't be prepared. Those who are out of touch with their spiritual lives will not recognize the significance of world events. So our prayers must be in a state of watchfulness for our own spiritual condition. Point number six, we need to pray with a forgiving spirit. Let's turn over to Matthew 18. God will not hear the prayers of people who are unmerciful. I've said several times now in our prayers, we need to invoke and rely on and depend on and ask for the mercy of God. And God shows us that if we aren't exhibiting mercy, if we aren't extending mercy to others, then we won't have that mercy from Him. Matthew 18, we'll just skip through this because it's familiar. Peter came to Him and said, "Lord, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" And He says, "How about seven times?" And Jesus said, 70 times seven. And then He talks about a king which took account of his servants, and one of them He forgave a huge debt. Verse 26, the servant fell down before Him, worshipped Him, said, "Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." And he was moved with compassion, and he had mercy on him, and he forgave the debt. But then the same guy went out and didn't extend the same forgiveness of debt to somebody who owed him a pittance. This guy owed him a lifetime worth of wages. And then he refused to forgive a small pittance that was owed to him. And in verse 31, when his fellow servants saw that what was done, they were very sorry, and they came and told their Lord all that was done. The Lord, after He had called to him and said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you desired it of me. Shouldn't you also have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you?" And his Lord was really angry, and He delivered them to the tormentors so that He should pay all that was due to him. And Jesus said, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do unto you if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." So a key to making effective prayers is that we must have merciful and forgiving attitudes toward those who have wronged us. God, if we don't forgive others, will not forgive us. We will continue in our sins. God will not be merciful with our sins if we are not merciful with others. God will not forgive our sins. And as we learn in Isaiah 58, which you can study on your own, those sins will separate us from God and He will not hear us. So point number six is to obtain the mercy of God, we must also be merciful. And point number seven is exercise faith and expect an answer. To have faith is to expect an affirmative, positive answer. Mark 11, verse 24, Jesus says, Mark 11:24, "Therefore I say to you, whatever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them and you shall have them." Did God give Himself any wiggle room here in this statement? Did He give Himself a back door? Did He give Himself an escape clause? Did He give Himself an out? He did not. That's pretty ironclad. It's in writing. This is a promise in writing. Whatever things you desire, when you pray, believe that you will receive them and you shall have them. We have repeatedly seen that Jesus responds to faith with an answer. He has a high regard for individuals who exercise faith. So let me read you several scriptures. You can just write them down for the sake of time. We won't turn to them all. Let's read them because of Romans 10:17. We'll get to that in a minute. Now, the reason I'm reading you all these scriptures is because of Romans 10:17. All right, Matthew 8:13. Jesus said unto the centurion, go your way, as you have believed, be it done to you. So as you have believed. Matthew 9:28. We read this before. When he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said, yes. He said, let your faith not be disappointed. Matthew 21:22. All things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Matthew 5:35. While he yet spoke, there came a ruler of the synagogue saying, your daughter is dead. Don't bother the master any further. Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said unto the ruler of the synagogue, don't be afraid, just believe. Just believe. Mark 9:23. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. There's no wiggle room. There's no escape clause. There's no equivocation in that scripture. Mark 11:23, not speaking literally, but in figurative terms, Christ said, truly, I say to you, whosoever shall say to this mountain, a mountain could be a symbol for a big problem, be removed and be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe those things which he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he says. And therefore I say to you, whatsoever things you desire, when you pray, believe that you shall receive them, and you shall receive them. Jesus rewards us in proportion to faith. He encourages us not to quit before he answers. Jesus tells us repeatedly, repeatedly, to pray and expect an answer. So how do we have that kind of faith? We just did the activity that Romans 10:17 prescribes for faith. Faith comes by hearing, it says in Romans 10:17, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is developed by spending time in the scriptures. Reading the examples of answered prayer builds faith. Faith chases away fear. So the prayers that we offer to God now should be like the prayers that were presented to Jesus face to face when he was on the earth. The Gospels and the Bible give valuable examples of the kinds of prayers that God will hear and answer. Doing your own Bible study on these examples is vital. Reading and rereading them will increase your faith, your conviction, your effectiveness in prayer. All the examples that we discussed today, please read all these examples on your own. All these parables, all these examples of people who went to Jesus face to face in prayer. Be inspired to pray fervently, continually, effectively, and expect an answer.